So last week after after the sermon and the, well, the church service was over, I was kind of talking with folks, and Patrick Whipple comes up to me and wants to have a conversation. And it was an interesting one, which I think describes every conversation I've ever had with Patrick. I think Rachel can attest to that. And he gave me permission to share this with you, so I'm not betraying any confidence here. He had an idea that he wanted to run by me, and it was basically, in his mind, it was a helpful analogy. And I like analogies. They help me kind of wrap my mind around things, and his was a good one, and I wanted to share it with you. He was talking about how when we as a church schedule revival, which I know that almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? That we're scheduling a revival. But his point, his analogy was, when a church schedules a revival, it's kind of like how a family schedules a vacation. Think about that for a moment. We all need the rest that a vacation offers, don't we? Well, you might be saying, every one of my vacations is exhausting, and that is true. I can't remember the last vacation that I had where I actually rested, came back probably more tired than before I left. But it's a change of pace, right? It's different scenery. It's different sort of different locale. It's a different sort of way of spending time. And we need that change of pace. We need the time set aside to be restored and even have some fun at times. We all need to reconnect with one another in different ways. You know, when you're cooped up in the house, you know, you parents with kids, when you're cooped up in a house together and you're going through the sort of the mundane routine, you know that things can get kind of tiresome or frustrating. You get frustrated with one another. But when you're on vacation, you have this opportunity to gather with loved ones, friends, and family in a different type of setting. And a lot of times that turns out to be really refreshing. I didn't say all the time, but a lot of times it turns out to be really refreshing. You know, Jeff and Chelsea just got back from their own time away with family. I see them kind of whispering in each other's ear over there. And we saw the pictures on Facebook. We saw the time that they had. They had, you know, a beautiful cabin in the woods and hiking on trails up into the heights of the Misty Mountains there where they found cows, of all things. And the waterfalls and just the great time that they seemed to have had together, roasting marshmallows and, you know, playing games. And it was just them and their boys. And I know that those boys were just perfect angels the whole time, right? They were just saints on your entire trip. But that's what makes vacations great, though, right? I mean, what fun is it to go off on some adventure by yourself? You know, you go to have experiences with the people that you love, the people that matter most. That's why we plan them in advance. That's why we save up money. That's why we request time off of work and make reservations and all those things. We do that to have refreshing, revitalizing experiences together. Now, I know I've painted a very rosy picture of the family vacation, and you might be sitting there saying, Pastor Sean, that sounds like an impossible ideal to ever live up to on vacation, but you get the gist. And my I think Patrick's point, if I'm doing it justice at all, is that just as you carve time out for family and you set the time aside and you are intentional about making preparations for your family in your personal life, is it any different for a church, for the church's life? That you carve out special time, that you make the sacrifice, you cancel other plans, you are intentional to prepare yourself for a time together to rest and spend time in the presence of the one that matters most to you and the others that are closest to you in your life. That's why you plan for it. That's why you prepare for it. That's why you mark it on your calendars and you take time off of your other activities and make plans to be present. In short, it's something that you prepare for. And what better way to prepare your hearts for revival than to look to God's word, which is what we've been doing beginning last week and now this week and next week. These 3 weeks are devoted to looking to the scriptures to ask the question, how do we wait for God? And we saw last week, of course, in that period of time between the resurrection of Jesus and then the ascension of Jesus, there was that period of teaching that culminated in this command of Jesus for them to wait. And it was this sense of obedience to God's word that kicked off their 10-day waiting period for the Holy Spirit to come. And so we're going to go back to the first chapter of Acts there. We'll be on page 874 if you happen to grab one of those guest Bibles in the back. And we're going to look and see what happened next after Jesus ascended into heaven. Actually, let's read that part of the passage here beginning in verse 9. The account in Acts of Jesus' ascension. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. After saying this, that is his command for them to wait, and this promise that they would receive power from on high in the Holy Spirit. After saying these things, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. And as they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. Here are the names of those who were present: Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. During this time, when about 120 believers were gathered in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. "Brothers," he said, "the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us and shared in the ministry with us." Now, verses 18 and 19 are sort of a parenthetical statement from Luke, the author of Acts, who kind of gives some background info on Judas in case the reader wasn't clear. He says in verse 18, "Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all his intestines." There's a mental picture for you. "The news of his death spread to all the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name Akeldama, which means field of blood." Peter continued, verse 20, "This was written in the book of Psalms, where it says, 'Let his home become desolate with no one living in it.' It also says, 'Let someone else take his position or office.'" So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they all prayed, "O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone where he belongs." And then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. Now, we could have included that those verses there, 9 through 11, about the ascension of Jesus with last week's sermon. You know, he died, he rose, he ascended into heaven, and his ascension is really the exclamation point or final punctuation mark on the earthly ministry of Jesus. But as we have noted before on sermons in the past about the ascension of Jesus, it wasn't as if Jesus had become some sort of astronaut and was just flying off into space somewhere. Jesus could have left them any way he wanted to. I mean, we just finished reading in the verses prior to verse 9 how Jesus had appeared to them many times throughout that 40 days of teaching. They would be somewhere and suddenly Jesus would be in their midst. And then just as quickly and as silently as Jesus appeared, Jesus could disappear. His glorified body, though still physical, transcends the physical limitations that you and I experience in this world. And by the way, that gives us an interesting hint of what our glorified bodies are capable of one day when he returns. Won't that be interesting? You can just kind of pop in on people and then pop out maybe. I don't know. It's fun to think about. It's a little, fun little mental exercise to engage in. But Jesus could have just disappeared. Jesus could have done some dramatic sort of hop on a camel and ridden off into the sunset type of thing. He could have left them any way he wanted to, and yet Luke tells us that he ascended into clouds. Now, clouds, of course, as you know from the Old Testament, symbolize God's glory, God's presence, God's approval, and Jesus is rising visibly and publicly into clouds, pointed to nothing other than his exaltation. But not only did it point to his exaltation, it also pointed to the manner in which he will return. as the two men in the robes indicated. Hey, this same Jesus that you just saw rising to the clouds, he's coming back in that same way. He's ascended, he is exalted, and he will return on the clouds exalted. But there's one other thing that the ascension of Jesus pointed to that speaks to what's going on in the lives of the apostles right here in this passage. And it was this. The ascension was Jesus' statement to his apostles that he was finally gone. That he was gone. He wasn't coming back until he's coming back. You know, in that 40-day period of time, as we've pointed out, he would appear and then kind of go. And they never could know what to expect. And they would kind of be waiting around, we assume, for Jesus to make his next appearance. Well, the ascension tells them he's not doing that anymore. And the time has come for them to not stand around and wait for him to come. The time had come for them to officially start waiting for another to come. And Jesus' ascension had its intended effect. With the words of his last command and promise still ringing in their ears, Jesus ascended, and then we're told very plainly in verse 12 what happened next. It just says simply, then they returned to Jerusalem. They did exactly what he told them to do. And right here, it indicates to me a real significant shift or turning point in the lives of Jesus' apostles. They're suddenly a very different group than what we've seen from them before. You know, the last time Jesus was taken from them, what was their reaction then? Well, they were fearful, weren't they? They were scattered. They were hiding. In the last two verses of Luke, however, which is the volume one of the two-volume set of the Gospel and Acts that Luke penned for Theophilus, his original intended recipient of his letter, at the very end of Luke, in the last two verses, it says this. And listen how different this, and this, by the way, Luke includes at the end of his gospel an ascension story. So he ends his gospel with ascension, and he begins Acts with ascension. But at the end of Luke, listen to what he says that they did next. No, they did not go hide in fear. No, they were not scattered. No, they were not fearful. He says, they worshiped him and then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy. In the Greek, that's charis megalos, mega joy. Mega joy. They returned to Jerusalem with mega joy after worshiping him. And they spent all of their time in the temple praising God. That's a different band of followers than before, isn't it? That's a very different group of people. And this changed behavior that we see in this turning point in the lives of the apostles points to something new that is beginning to spring up in their hearts, something that I would like to call expectant belief. It's the exact opposite of what they experienced there on Holy Saturday, that day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, that day that we often just sort of don't really think much about, but we as the church should be thinking about what was going on in the ministry of Jesus between his death and resurrection. He wasn't just kind of camping out somewhere, hanging out. And that's an interesting conversation to have, that the scriptures give some indication, but it's not super duper clear, and so there's lots of speculation, but I think there's relevance for you and for me, but that's another topic for another time. But this group of disciples have a very different thing going on in their hearts after this time of Jesus leaving them than the time before. They're not sad. They're not despondent or moping around or hiding in fear. No, they're worshiping with joy in public. And not just in public, we're told, but in private. This new behavior of joyful worship and prayerful activity isn't just something they're doing in the public sphere. It's something that's taking place in the private sphere as well. Yes, it does say at the end of Luke, as I just read a moment ago, that they spent, quote, all of their time in the temple. But they weren't living in the temple. So you could read the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts together as saying in their sort of daytime sort of public life, they were spending it in the temple, but in the evenings or in their sort of private life, they were together in an upper room in prayer. They're staying at the first bed and breakfast of Jerusalem, whatever you want to call it. They're not from Jerusalem, so they got to stay somewhere. And listen, it is entirely possible that the place they were staying is the exact same place where Jesus had them celebrate that Passover meal the night he was betrayed. We can't prove that from the scriptures, but it certainly makes sense. That same place where Jesus had gathered them and taught them the deep things about the Holy Spirit, the one he promised that would come after he left them. It's possible it's that exact same place where they were after the resurrection, when they were hiding behind locked doors and Jesus appeared to them and he did what? He breathed on them, and then what did he say? Receive the Holy Spirit. Luke doesn't make that connection to this upper room perfectly clear that it's the same, but maybe he implies it. But wherever they were staying, I think what we see happening in these verses in the lives of the apostles is that these verses point to the 11 that remain. They're expecting something to happen. They're expecting the Holy Spirit. The text is just rife with anticipation and coming fulfillment. And that, by the way, is a sermon all in and of itself. The expectant belief of the faithful. I think that's a really good definition of what we would call Christian hope. I mean, our Christian hope is not sort of like the worldly concept of hope. Is it? It's not just some sort of wish. Man, I sure wish this good thing would happen. Or man, I just sort of throw out a prayer and hope it sticks somewhere. That's not Christian hope at all. Christian hope is not a wish or a dream. Christian hope is a certainty. It is something you have to stake your life upon it. You can't make it through this world with all of its troubles without the hope that Christ alone provides. Expectant belief of the faithful. Their attitude, the apostles' posture already, as we've just begun to dive into this text, is already a challenge to those of us who are looking ahead to a revival week coming up, isn't it? What do we expect to happen? You know, as I noted last week, when we schedule revivals, one of the problems with scheduling a revival is we have the tendency to treat it as just a thing that's scheduled. It's just another thing on the calendar. It's just a thing we did last year. It was a thing we did the year before, and it becomes almost routine to us, doesn't it? Well, I hope you don't schedule your vacations that way. Oh, we went to Myrtle Beach last year. I guess we got to go back again this year. We played putt-putt. And we went to the beach. You know, we ate at Captain George's. Why would we go to Captain George's at Myrtle Beach when we've got one at the Outer Banks and one in Virginia Beach and one in Williamsburg? And we go every time we go to those places. But for some reason, we still go back to Captain George's and Myrtle Beach too. And you just sort of, there's the monotony. You don't go to your vacations like that. So as we think ahead to this time that we have scheduled to set apart for the Lord to come in a powerful way and restore and renew and revitalize and revive, what do we expect to happen? What are we anticipating for God to do? Now, it's true that God is not in any way obligated to do anything just because we expect him to. He is not like the heathen gods, the pagan gods, that only exist to be manipulated by people for them to serve our selfish ends. That is not our God at all. And God has this incredible knack and tendency to do what he wants to do. And he does things that are often very unexpected or very unplanned. That is absolutely true about God, and we will never presume otherwise. But what if the right posture of those waiting for him to do what he wants to do is expectant belief, anticipation of the miraculous, of the supernatural. Now, out of their expectant belief, what did they do? And that's the question that will occupy the rest of our time here together. What did they do while grounded in Christ's command to stay and grounded in the confidence that his promises will be fulfilled? What did they do next? Well, look in verse 14. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer. You know, God's commands and promises do not render prayer superfluous. In other words, it's not just something we do because it's good Christian thing to do that we add on to other things. No, God's promises and God's commands form the foundation and the impetus for prayer. We pray because of God's commands. We pray because of his promises. And that is exactly what the expectant faithful did while they waited. But how did they pray? That's what I wanted to, there's three dimensions to their prayer life here that I want to note from the text. So if you're a note taker, this would be a great time to get out a pen if you haven't done that already. We're going to make three observations about how they prayed here in our passage. The first is they prayed with persistence. You know, there's a story about a fifth grade boy who heard a sermon once about, you know, praying persistently. And one night, his father walked by his bedroom, and the door was cracked, and the father could hear what was going on in there. And in the room, the son was praying one word over and over and over again: Tokyo. 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 So the next morning, when the father saw the son before he went off to school, the father said, "Son, I heard you praying last night. What was going on there?" And the son just very honestly said, "You know, I gave the wrong answer on a test the other day, and I was praying that Tokyo would become the capital of Mexico." You have to admire the prayers of young people, right? Just so sincere and earnest. But I don't think the fifth grader quite got what praying persistently actually entails. Verse 14, as we read again from our NLT a second ago, says they prayed constantly. They prayed constantly. Other translations say they were continually devoted to prayer. There's the Greek word there. I'm not gonna try to impress you with it. It's five syllables long, and chances are I would just make myself look foolish trying to pronounce it. But the word carries the idea of adhering to something. In other words, they stuck to it. They kept at it. It wasn't just some mindless repetition of a single word. You know, Jesus spoke very harshly against that type of praying in the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember he said, "Hey, don't pray like the heathen with their empty or vain repetitions." Just sort of this empty sort of recitation of some thing that was on their mind, as if I just say it enough times, you know, it'll magically happen. That's not what persistent praying actually looked like. Jesus had strong words against that. But what persistent praying looks like in the lives of the followers of Jesus, it is an ongoing, it is an intentional commitment to make prayer a priority in your life. Jesus himself gave us a parable in Luke chapter 11. You can turn there now if you have one of the guest Bibles. Page 834, Jesus gave us a parable. There's also one in Luke chapter 18. We're not going to go there this morning. I just want to look briefly here in chapter 11 at what Jesus had to say about this type of prayer life that the Father desires out of us, and it helps us understand what he's talking about. Look here, beginning in verse 5. This is right after he taught them what we call the Lord's Prayer. Verse 5, then teaching them more about prayer, he used this story. Suppose you went to a friend's house at midnight wanting to borrow 3 loaves of bread. You say to him, "A friend of mine has just arrived for a visit and I have nothing for him to eat." And suppose he calls out from his bedroom, "Don't bother me. The door is locked for the night and my family and I are all in bed. I can't help you." But I tell you this, though he won't do it for friendship's sake, if you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. And so I tell you, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. Now I'll come back to verse 10 here in a minute. But back in the olden days, folks used to call this importunate prayer. Raise your hand if you've heard the word importunate before. Raise them. Come on, I want to see. How many? Is there anyone under the age of 65 that has ever heard that word before? That's what I want. Anyone under 65? Okay. Anyone at all knows what it means? It's an old word we don't use anymore, is it? Importunate prayer. In other words, urgent persistence, and you could qualify and say, to the point of just being annoying or downright intrusive. That's the picture Jesus paints of the friend that goes to his friend's house in the middle of the night and just keeps on knocking on that door until the friend, just if for no other reason, just to silence the friend's shameless persistence, he will answer the request for bread. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Not vain, empty repetition, but shameless persistence. And it's not like Jesus is playing some sort of prank on the Father. You know, kind of like some of you have done before where you give your friend's phone number to like the obnoxious marketing guy so that the friend gets like the constant phone calls and you can snicker that they now have to change their cell phone number. That's not what Jesus is doing and telling his disciples, hey, when you pray to the Father, pray like this. You know, that's not what Jesus is doing here. What Jesus is doing is telling us this is how the Father wants us to approach him in prayer. It is an invitation to bang on God's door shamelessly and relentlessly. Notice the progression in intensity in verse 9. Ask, seek, knock. Intensifying your appeal to God, your supplication to God, your request, your pleading for God to hear your prayers and respond. It doesn't reveal some sort of insecurity in God's promises or some sort of lack of faith. No, Jesus is saying your importunance reveals sincerity and it reveals your heartfelt desires. And my question for you is, when was the last time you prayed importunately? Does that mark your prayer life in any way at all? Not some quick whisper before you eat a bite of food in public and you're afraid people see your lips moving because they might know you're praying. Not just some sort of half-hearted recitation of a script. But when was the last time that you practically bugged God to death with your persistence? According to Jesus, that's the type of praying that yields results. Look at verse 10 there. Bobby, thank you. You've already got it up. Verse 9. Let's go to verse 10. Look what Jesus says next. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. And it is true that God, in his response to you, is not always going to be the exact answer that you are requesting. But God, in his infinite goodness, always knows how to give good things to his children who ask. For you fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Why does Jesus go there? Why does Jesus go there? When talking about bread and eggs and fish and snakes and scorpions, why does Jesus go from that to the Father giving the Holy Spirit? It's like it seems completely out of the blue and arbitrary that Jesus is talking about praying persistently and oh, guess what? The Father knows how to give good gifts to his children. And think how much more he is able and willing to give to you the Spirit than you are willing to give good gifts to your children. Seems to me Jesus is saying that there isn't a prayer that you can mutter in this life that God is more eager to answer than the continual, persistent, intrusive prayers of his children for the fullness of his Spirit. Are you willing to pray like that for the next 14 days? Are you willing to even give it a try? Do you think that's what was going on in the upper room? I think that's what the text is saying. They heard Jesus teach that parable. They took it to heart. They put it into practice. And look at the results. The apostles prayed with persistence. Secondly, the apostles prayed in unity. Now, that doesn't mean they prayed in uniformity, as though, you know, Peter had decided, you know, there's a certain way to pray rightly. So I'm going to write this on a scroll, and we're going to have the scribe make copies, and everyone gets their prayer scroll when they come in, and we all have to say the exact same words exactly as they appear on the script. That's not what praying in unity is all about at all.
It also doesn't mean they prayed in unison, which I don't think there's anything wrong with praying in unison, but that's not exactly what we're being told here. That Greek word, and Joanne White, I know you're already thinking about it. It's that favorite of Pastor Bill's. Remember it? What is it? Sorry for putting you on the spot. Homothumadon. Yeah. They prayed homothumadonly, which does not mean in uniformity or in unison. It means they prayed with one mind. Not like mindless drones. They prayed with the same purpose. They prayed with a common singular passion. It goes beyond being assembled in the same room or being active doing the same thing. It strikes right at the heart of being in agreement. Isn't that interesting? That they prayed with an agreement with one another. If God is moved by the persistent prayers of individuals for his Spirit, how much more then is God eager to answer the prayers of an entire church praying with one passion and purpose for that very same thing? And if you think that doesn't matter, let me tell you, we talked about this back in a sermon in January. You can go look it up if you're so inclined. There is nothing more important for the life and vitality of a church, regardless of its size or its budget or its location or even its denomination, than the living, active presence of the fullness of God in the person of his Holy Spirit. And if you and I are willing to pray over these weeks, whether we're together or whether we're scattered, with a unified focus at the level of the heart, then I believe God's Spirit will come in power to meet with us, to bring the manifold presence of God to our midst, to save sinners, to sanctify those stuck in their sins and their transgressions, to call people to ministry and to missions and to whatever else, to make God's will known to his people. God can and must come in power. And I believe it begins when his people pray together. Pray together. Are you willing to pray like that? Are you willing for the next several days to pray persistently with one mind like the apostles did? They were united in prayer. And lastly, the third dimension to their prayer life is that they prayed with confidence in Jesus. Look again at the matter that was raised there in the passage here, beginning, I think, in verse 16, when Peter stands up to address the group that now consists of 120. So you have like the inner 11 who were staying in the house, but then you have the larger community of 120 or so that would come and gather for a prayer time. Look what Peter, the issue he raises there in verse 16. He makes note of how the scriptures needed to be fulfilled with regard to Judas. Okay, so Judas, that one who secretly betrayed Jesus, right? And then went and spilled his guts, as it were. The scriptures, Peter says, needed to be fulfilled as it pertains to the things of Judas. But it wasn't just concerning his betrayal and his untimely, or you could say timely, death. No, down in verse 20, Peter clarifies, it's not just the things pertaining to his betrayal and death that the scriptures pointed to and needed to be fulfilled concerning, but also those things concerning to his replacement. In Luke 22, Jesus himself in the upper room drew a parallel between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. And in so doing, he was highlighting that sort of direct connection between the Old Testament people of God and now the New Testament people of God. There's an essential continuity between the two. In fact, you can say there's a fulfillment relationship between the two. What God began with Israel, we find completion in his church comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And Jesus made the connection between his 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. But one of them had defected, hadn't he? Just as the scriptures foretold. Now, don't get off on some weird tangent and assume that because the scriptures foretold it, that Judas had no free will. We would never say that. Judas absolutely had a free will. And God's foreknowledge doesn't compel a decision of the will. We believe in free will here. But the scriptures foretold it. And scripture always finds fulfillment because it's the promises of God based on his foreknowledge. God knows what's going to happen, therefore he tells us what will happen. But his knowledge of the future doesn't compel it to happen any more than his knowledge of the past compels it to happen. God is present always at all times. Now, philosophical sort of discussions aside, Peter points out, rightly, that just as the scriptures foretold one would defect, it also foretold there in Psalm 109 that another must take his place. Peter was compelled in this period of waiting to take action based in the promises of the word. And so the 120 gathered there, sifted through all the nominations and the candidates, and they narrowed it down to two. Now, you would think there were four of them because one of them had three different names. You got Joseph, who's called Barsabbas, and also Justice and Matthias. And in verse 26, it says that they cast lots, which is kind of a foreign concept to us because you and I tend not to make decisions based on that, but that was a very time-honored, customary way to settle a question, and is even one that was, you know, sanctioned by the Old Testament. So there's nothing pagan going on here, but it is worth noting that after Pentecost, you never see the apostles casting lots again, which only goes to point out just how radically helpful the Spirit is in bringing a decision to the people of God to have a question. They don't need to resort to those things anymore. We have the Spirit of God who guides us in our deliberations. But that's an aside. Verse 26, they cast lots, but before they did so, what did they do in verse 24? Look at your Bibles. Before they cast a single lot, what did they all do together? They prayed. They prayed. Who did they pray to? The knower of hearts. You see, what mattered most to them was not the resume. I think it's very clear in the text that both men had the requisite qualifications to be a Judas's replacement. What were those qualifications? Well, verses 21 and 22. You know, Peter says, we have to choose a replacement from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus. So they had to have been with them. It wasn't just the 12. There was a larger group of people connected to the ministry of Jesus. And the replacement of Judas had to have been with us from the beginning, from the time Jesus was baptized, he said, there in verse 22, until the day he was taken from us. And whoever is chosen will join us as a witness, an official representative, an ambassador, a formal ambassador with all the authority of Christ himself as an apostle of Jesus. And both the men that they selected had the requisite qualifications. Their resumes were both good. They qualified. That wasn't the issue that mattered most. What mattered most? What mattered most was who did Jesus want? Who did Jesus want? After all, Jesus chose his original 12. So Jesus will choose the replacement. And so, how did they pray? They prayed with confidence that Jesus would make his will known. Are your prayers filled with confidence? Or are your prayers just your sort of desperate vocalizations of concerns that may or may not rise higher than the ceiling above your head? You just sort of lob them out there and hope they make it somewhere. Just sort of this desperate crying out that someone, something, somebody, whatever out there would just hear this desperate cry that I shout out hoping someone will listen to me. Or are your prayers a conversation with a person? When I speak to my wife, there is an assumption that she's listening. Now, she may not be able to say anything about me. He may or may not be listening. But any relationship is fundamentally predicated on an assumption that the two are talking and listening to each other. And apart from that, there is no relationship. And though Jesus made his point, it was an exclamation point, of his ascension into heaven, he's not coming back until he returns on the clouds, yet they still pray with confidence that he's listening, that he cares, that he's present, that he will answer, that he will make things known. There's a confidence that cannot be shaken in their prayer life. My wife and I have a young one in our house right now who has come to us multiple times in recent weeks. And he says, and I quote, "God is saying, God is speaking to me." And we'll say, "Well, what's he saying?" And our son will actually tell us words that he hears the Lord speaking to his heart. It is easily the most precious thing that I've ever experienced. When any of my kids come and tell me that God has spoken to them, and there these moments are just permanently branded in my memory. And those of you who know me know that I tend to forget things. I have terrible short-term memory. I used to tease my wife that it was because of all the Diet Coke I drank and the aspartame, which contributes to short-term memory loss. And so I have these issues, and one of them is I have this problem with remembering things in my short-term memory. It's, my wife and I joke that it's because I drink Diet Coke, which has aspartame in it, which, you know, contributes to short-term memory loss. And let me tell you something else. No, I'm just kidding. I won't do it again. But these moments of my children coming to me and telling me that God has spoken to them or God is moving in their hearts, it's these incredible, precious moments. But my wife and I find ourselves feeling a little helpless here, because we hear these things he's saying, and we listen and we talk and we go to the scriptures and we look at similar places where God has said similar things to people there. Maybe he's saying this to you now. We've prayed with him, but at the end of the day, we just sort of this gnawing feeling of helplessness that we can't decipher perfectly what the Lord is saying to him. But then I remember who Jesus is. And I find peace and comfort in the realization that Jesus knows how to make himself clear. And it's not up to me to crack his code. It is up to me and my wife and my son to seek his face. To seek his face. Confidently approaching in prayer the one who lives, the one who reigns, the one who is exalted and enthroned, the one who intercedes moment by moment for you and for me. That's how we pray in confidence, not to some distant deity out there on the other side of the galaxy or the universe. We pray to the resurrected one who stepped just out of this three-dimension space and time that we're captured in to the other side of the veil, who's closer than you think, whose heart and face are only ever turned toward you and me. Man, I wish that the cardinal rule we ingrained in our children when it comes to prayer was something different than close your eyes. It's like, if they do nothing else right, at least if they close their eyes, then they're really praying. Now, I think the cardinal rule should not be close your eyes when you pray, but open the eyes of your faith to the face of Jesus. When you're praying, you're not just saying words. You're not just doing your duty, although there is dutiful prayer. There's a place for that. Now, when you pray, you're talking to a person. You're talking to a person. Can't we pray with confidence that he lives and that he reigns and that he is ready and able to make clear the will of God for our lives when we ask him to? Persistently, with one mind, the apostles' expectant belief issued forth in a persevering, expectant prayer. I wasn't a coffee drinker until I got to Bible college. I always hated the taste of coffee, loved the smell of it, but hated the taste of it. But when I got to college, I got very close. I've told you about him before. His name's Chuck. He's a professor of mine and also a very dear friend. And then he also took me and others into a discipleship group. And I spent many long hours probing sort of deep theological truths with Chuck over coffee. So it was sort of, I started drinking coffee out of necessity. You can ask Pastor Aaron how he started drinking coffee in seminary, and he'll tell you it was out of necessity. That wasn't my experience. Mine was out of opportunity. Just the opportunity to be together and to talk about these things. And coffee to this day has a very sort of, I don't know, this sort of like association with theology and the deep truths about God. It's sort of a weird kind of connection there, but whatever. But one of our favorite places to drink coffee and talk theology was a restaurant that's called Bob Evans. Has anybody been to a Bob Evans before? Okay, so you know, there's about the third of you or so. Bob Evans is kind of like Cracker Barrel, but better. Minus the store with all the stuff that your kids get lost wandering through. And actually, lately, Bob Evans has been adding like more and more things you can buy, and I wish they'd stop. Like, just focus on what you do. Leave the shop for the wives and the children to the others. You focus on making great food and really good coffee. And Chuck and I would go to Bob Evans, and we'd eat a meal or whatever, but then we would sit there for hours, and we'd drink coffee, and he would have napkins where he'd scribble things on, and we just probing the depths. And what would inevitably happen is we'd get to the point in a particular mug of coffee, if we hadn't drank it all, we would need it to be refilled and warmed back up. And there was this one waitress in particular who would always come up, and we just got a kick out of it. And to this day, we're talking 20 years ago, but to this day, Chuck and I still use the expression, hot shot. That's what the waitress would say, hot shot. In other words, do you need me to refill and warm up your cup? Listen, it doesn't matter where you meet, what restaurant you're at, how good the coffee is, no matter how hot it is when it first comes out, given enough time and enough neglect, what will happen? It's going to cool off. Now, most of you in here this morning, if not all of you, I can't say with 100% certainty all of you, but most of you for sure, know Jesus. But I'm willing to venture to say that many of us need our cup warmed or refilled. Yes, if you belong to God, you have His Spirit. But does God's Spirit have all of you? What better time than this thing we call revival that we're going to have here in just a couple of weeks? What better time is there to put ourselves in the position for a hot shot of God? And what better way to prepare for such a moment than to pray with expectation and perseverance? Are you willing to pray today, tomorrow, every day? Between now and then, persistently, importunately, shamefully persistent, together with one mind and passion and heart for God to make His presence known, confidently, that God hears and cares and is able to answer that prayer. Let us pray now. Lord, we confess, I confess, just how seldom my own prayer life looks even remotely like what I see here in Acts chapter 1. I'm convicted by it. I'm challenged, I'm struck to the core, but I pray, God, that for me and for anyone else who feels the same way, that our response to the truth of your word is more than just a feeling of shock and disruption. Lord, our prayer this morning is that you would so move us and empower us to take action. I thank you for the hearts of people like Sherry, who just recently felt compelled to call people to pray for revival. I pray for others like her who would rise up so compelled by you to take some type of action between now and 2 weeks from now, so that when we come together for revival, if we even come at all, that it wouldn't just be routine, that it wouldn't just be something that we do, some good Christian thing, something we invite people to, not ever really expecting anyone to ever come, you the least. Lord, help us all to be so guided by your Spirit out of our conviction, not just of our failures, but our conviction of the truth of your word and the fulfillment of your promises, that we would take action, that we would be a praying people beginning this moment, that you would join us together with one singular passion, and that is for the presence of God to be in our midst, to give us life. There is no life. There is no church apart from the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, come and make us to be everything you desire for us to be. Yes, as individuals, but oh Lord, as a people called EMC. Lord, come and have your way right now in our hearts. Have your way in the moments, in days, in weeks to come, in our hearts, and help us to be a people who pray persistently, with unity and in confidence, out of an expectant belief that you want to show up. Lord, that is our heart's desire now. Make it so every moment to come. We pray for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.